Thank you, Nick, for leading us in those songs this evening and for the prayers that were led. As we think about the servant of Moses tonight, let's recognize that we have a battle to fight as well, and that he overcame by being faithful to the Lord and the things that were required of him. We're grateful to have everyone here this evening. And hope that you can follow along in your Bibles. And if you have something that you want to discuss with me afterwards and something that I preached or said, I solicit your willingness to come and study with me, to talk with me about these things, because they do pertain to the soul. They're not something that, these lessons are not something that necessarily when we preach out of God's word, that was cool. Okay, let's move on. No, these things actually pertain to who you are and where you're going. In this morning's lesson, we used Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 as the springboard for our sermon. Unbeknowing to me, I did think it would turn into two parts, but the time kind of went that way. And we're using, you know, this text here in Joshua where these five words are stated of him, of Moses, in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. And this morning we looked at Moses. We looked at his early life when he was born. He was born into an area, a climate that was very dangerous. There was a death tag essentially attached to every male baby that was born of the Hebrews. And of course, Moses was born in that. And ironically, Moses was saved by one of Pharaoh's own daughters. The deliverance for the people of Israel came through the deliverance of Pharaoh, the oppressor, his own household. Such irony comes out of the scripture when we read the story of Moses, his beginnings, and how the work that he had done played out in being the deliverer of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and how that parallels to Jesus Christ, our Savior, in delivering us from sin. Moses is called here my. We noted the personal that this ownership here, he's mine, and how we are to be the Lord's, that we were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, and that we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, and that when we sin, we can never glorify God in practicing sin. We deny God, we deny his word. But this evening, we're going to look at the last three words, where God, when he speaks of Moses in this short funeral, where God was the one that buried him, no one else knew where he was. This is a unique situation to Moses alone, where God is the one who buries him, and we have here this short funeral statement here made of his life. Moses, my servant, is dead. And I want you to appreciate the servant quality that is stated here. Moses is a servant of God. He was God's servant. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, his servant Moses. So the people believed the Lord and his servant Moses. In Hebrews, in the New Testament, in chapter 3, verse 5, indeed, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. He was faithful as a servant in God's house. Now, Moses, by choosing service, chose to own Jehovah as his God. And this, you know, is a matter of choice. There's a man that followed Moses and had learned and trained under him. He's called his assistant. He took up where Moses left off. And his name is Joshua. And Joshua, at the end of his service, at the end of his work, at the end of his life,
he presents these same two choices to the people. These are the choices that you would have and that I would have. Either you're going to serve the one true God or you're going to serve something else. And in Joshua chapter 24, in verse 15, as we think about being a servant, Joshua says this, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us up, who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua responds in verse 19. And I want you to appreciate the seriousness of choosing God, because this is what Joshua was doing to the people in his day. If you're going to choose Jehovah as your God, if you're going to worship him and be a servant of his, you need to realize what is at stake. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." We often hear the other portion, "Oh, how forgiving God is." And please understand, the balance is that he is a forgiving God. But as long as they persist in sin, he will never forgive them. That's the idea that Joshua is telling them. If you're going to be rebellious and say in word that I'm going to serve the Lord, but then in action you're going to serve these other gods, do these other things, God's not going to forgive you of your sin. He's going to hold it to your soul's account. He's going to have you tagged for that. In fact, in verse 20, I want you to appreciate the error of the false religion that has, the false doctrine that has encompassed so many churches today, once saved, always saved. That is a foreign concept to the Bible writers, both Old and New Testament. Joshua in verse 20, "If you forsake the Lord," right? So you're going to serve him. But if you choose to leave him, if you forsake him, notice that big word, "if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods," what's God going to do? "Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." It's not once saved, you're always saved. It's if you forsake me, I'm going to destroy you. Because he's God, he can say that and he can do it. And then it says, "And the people said to Joshua," no, verse 21, "but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, and he's just like Moses here, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Now therefore, he said, "Put," and this is the two things that's required here of serving Jehovah. Number one, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you." Those things, those household idols, you need to remove the wickedness. James tells us that in James chapter 1, verse 21. Remove the wickedness. Remove the filthiness. Remove the overflow of wickedness from your lives. You got to repent. You got to take the sin and walk away. You can't serve that any longer. And then number two, incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Verse 23. Incline your heart. Your heart must constantly, daily be heavenward bound, thinking on things above. Do not let the world saturate you with worldly things. Do not let the lust of the flesh reign in your life. Do not let the pride of life, do not let the lust of the eyes. But, he says, your heart must be inclined to the Lord. And that again reminds me of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And the people said to Joshua, verse 24, the Lord, and that's Jehovah, our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And if you go down to verse 29, in fact, actually, look at verse 27. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us. So he brings out a memorial, a symbol of remembrance, this stone. When they would see this stone, they would remember the testimony that they had made that day. And I think about the Lord's Supper. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, how it reminds us of our covenant and of our decision to serve the Lord on a weekly basis. God knows we're a forgetful people. Joshua knows they're a forgetful people. So remember your commitment. And then we read, just like Moses, Joshua followed that pathway of righteousness. It says in verse 29, now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, notice servant, the servant of the Lord died, being 110 years old. Service. Being a servant of God is a choice that is intricately interwoven with being a son of God. When Moses was commissioned to bring the people of God out of Egyptian bondage, I would like you to appreciate the words that God told Moses regarding his people in Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4 and in 22. Exodus chapter 4. So we're on the second book of the Bible here. Chapter 4. And notice verse 22. Guess what God is telling Moses? He's going to tell Pharaoh. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, what's the responsibility of a son? Keep reading. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you will refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. This puts in perspective that terrible plague of the death of the firstborn. Because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart, not allowing the people of God to go, and the son quality there of being a servant, an obedient servant to God, sonship and servitude go hand in hand here. And because Pharaoh would not allow that to happen, Pharaoh himself would suffer. And he would have his own firstborn son removed. But the principle that I want to get here is that sonship and servitude go hand in hand. And that doesn't change in the New Testament. What did Jesus say as to why he came to the world? In the Gospel of Matthew, what did he say there in chapter 20? As to his purpose, as to his reason for coming to the earth. In chapter 20, verse 27, he says, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, that servant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he talks about Jesus being a son of God, and he learned obedience as a son, meaning he went through obedience as a son. Sonship, obedience, and servitude tied hand in hand. So do you want to be a son of God? You've got to appreciate the role that God expects of you and me as sons of God. When we are baptized into Christ, we become sons of God.
Not because I say that, but because you can read that in your own Bible. In Galatians chapter 3, when he talks about saving faith, and saving faith is faith that obeys. Faith that obeys is faith that saves. And what we read here in verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't put there is no end of book there. This is simply a statement to further help us appreciate as to what we are and when we are sons of God. And he says, he continues in verse 27, for, notice the word for, ask what is it there for? Just like for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized, notice, what were you baptized into? You were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. So when you are baptized into Christ, you are now clothed with righteousness, clothed with Christ. But what does that make you? You are a son of God by faith. Baptism is actually an extension of faith. It's faith extended. Without baptism, you have no faith. And so we see faith and baptism tied together here in Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27, and that is tied with being a son. And so if I'm a son, what's required of me? Also being a slave of God. Because obedience to him is required. I must be a slave of righteousness if I am going to be a servant of God. Now, we don't hear a lot of that kind of teaching today. We hear salvation by grace through faith alone, and that's it. There's no more that you need to do. But that's not what your Bibles say. Your Bibles say that we need to make the choice as to who we're going to obey. And obedience is not a one-time thing. It's a lifetime thing. In verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Notice the two fathers, or the two masters rather, whether of sin leading to obedience, or to death rather, or obedience leading to righteousness. You make the choice, I want to obey sin or righteousness. And one is going to lead to death, while the other, obedience itself, will lead to righteousness and life. Life, I say, because the wages of sin is death, verse 23. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you keep reading in verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What's that form of doctrine? They obeyed what Christ himself did. Jesus was crucified, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again from the grave. These people in chapter 6, also in verse 3 through 5, actually 3 through 6, they crucified the man of sin, they buried the man of sin in baptism, and they were raised to walk in newness of life. And so Paul, with that backdrop in mind, tells them in verse 18 that having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When you are making the decision to follow Christ, to follow God, as we brought out from both testaments, if you want forgiveness of sins, it requires gumption on your part, on my part, to serve him as a slave would his master. Now, Paul poses this question to them, because being a slave to God is free. Being a slave to God is actually liberating. Being a slave of sin is actually condemning. And so he brings out this question, you know, in verse 21, he says, what fruit? Actually, verse 20 says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed of? As you were pursuing the course of sin, what kind of fruit was born out of that? Do you feel really good about that? As I mentioned this morning, we know there's a lot of things that we have done in the past that were dumb, they were sinful, and there's nothing that we can feel good about that. And he says, you know what? The end of those things that you should feel shame about, the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, again, Romans 6, 3, 4, and 5 in the backdrop here, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You know, as you think about these things that we brought out today,
we all have a role of being a servant. There's no one excluded. We have elders that serve as elders. And they are given the oversight of a congregation. These elders, you should pray for, you should help, you should hold their hands up as they lead the flock here. You should encourage them all that you can because you are a servant of God. And as they serve, Hebrews chapter 13 tells me, as they serve, they will give an account. Verse 17, they will give an account as they watch out for your souls. And if you make their oversight miserable, he asks this question, what benefit is that to you? That would be unprofitable for you. And you think about Moses. When the children of Israel were constantly bucking the system, when they were kicking against God's commandments, how did that benefit them and how did that benefit Moses? It was disaster after disaster after disaster. Just read the book of Numbers. And you see constant explosion, constant explosion, constant explosion. And so that would not be beneficial. It would not be profitable, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Preachers are servants. Servants of God. And many preachers have gotten away from this perspective as I'm a slave of God. And they began to be slaves of men, men pleasers. One of the main problems we have in the religious world, this is one of many, is that we have too many men pleasers that are standing in pulpits across America and they're tickling people's ears with words that they want to hear. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, that disqualifies you from being a servant of God. He says, in Galatians 1, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? I'm not in the God-persuading business. I can't persuade him. I can't tell him that I want him to change. So I persuade men. Men are those that we persuade. Then he says, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not, notice, not, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The minute I transition to pleasing man is the minute I fail in being a slave to my master. Moses was not that way. Moses stayed the course. And, you know, preachers and elders can look at the example of Moses and learn so many good qualities that we should employ in our own lives. But we could also apply this to deacons and teachers. When teachers are preparing their Bible classes, do you prepare with the mindset, I'm a slave of God, and I'm preparing this to please my master? Members of the church, do you have the mindset of being a slave of God and of righteousness in your daily walk, in your daily conduct, in the choice of words that come from your mouth, in the religion that you have? Is it in truth and spirit where your heart is inclined to do what the Lord requires of you? Or is it something else? Where and who is your master when it comes to worship? Jesus tells us in Luke 16, verse 13, that we cannot serve two masters. We will love one and hate the other. You cannot serve God, and at the same time, you cannot serve mammon. And so we have to, you know, every day we are making our decision, our minds. When we walk the way we walk, every day when we go to work, we decide through our actions and our words whether God is our master or not, whether we're servants of God or not. Every day when we go to school, we choose as to whether we are servants of God or not. We decide who our master is when we are running around with our friends sometimes by the friends that we choose. We choose who our master is, and the way we behave with our friends, we choose who our master is.
What you write on Facebook shows many, in many respects, who your master is. Where are we as people today? Are we servants of the Lord? You know what? If we want to die like Moses, my servant is dead. If we want to die a servant of the Lord, we must live a servant of the Lord. But let's move on. Is dead. Moses died. As great of a man as he was, as many of the terrorizing acts that he had done, as the great wonders came from him, which we know came through God to Moses, but he eventually died. Why? Why do men die? Sometimes we get into a thinking in this world that we define who the person is by what circumstance they are in. And so if they are in tragedy, we kind of go along with Job's friends and say, well, there must be something amiss in your life. That cannot be true. It can be true, but it's most likely not true necessarily. Because when we think of death, physical death is not a statement against or for your spiritual condition. It is where in that death we may make a statement for our spiritual condition, but because people die, it does not mean that you were condemned necessarily or that you have sin tagged onto your soul. David, as he stood before Solomon and is ready to depart, he said, I go the way of all the earth. And he exhorts Solomon, be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Prove yourself a man. We can say generically we all die because we all sin. We can say that. But it doesn't mean that I die in sin when I physically die. The two realms are different. And even as we prayed tonight, and as alluded to in Hebrews chapter 9, 27, that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, by which then the real death occurs if we're not in Christ. That death, John calls in the book of Revelation, is the second death. But physical death is something that is expected. Ethan says in Psalm 89, verse 48, What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? No, you can't. We expect it. It will happen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, again going along with the sentiments here, Solomon talks about life under the sun. And he also deals with tragedy. In chapter 9, he says in verse 1, for I consider all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. There is an overriding governor of our works. There is an overriding power and authority that's far greater than yours and mine. And Solomon here says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. I think what he means by that is that circumstances do not attest God's love or God's hatred necessarily. Because in the one circumstance, it can rain on both the righteous and the wicked. On some circumstances, the righteous is chastened while the wicked is in prosperity. So that doesn't define the hatred or the love of God. He says all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, the one who's religious and the one who's not religious. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an unruly evil, and all that is done under the sun. that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. I think this amplifies verse 1.
When you think of a lion, and specifically from a Hebrew point of view, what would you think of? Something that is very strong, something that is very courageous, something that is filled with pride. In a human form, you might think of Alexander the Great. How great and strong was he as a commander, as a general, as someone who took the military out and conquered the world? But let me ask you this question.
Who has more hope today? The one who is like a dog, and as a dog would be viewed by the Jew
as a detestable and vile creature. But if he's alive, who can do more today, the peasant or Alexander the Great? The peasant living today or Alexander the Great? Let me ask you this. Who has more hope? The person who dies with a lion's share of wealth, or the beggar who has nothing to his name, like that in Luke chapter 16, would be considered that dog, or perhaps the one who is even in vile, in sin, and yet has ability to see the truth? There is more hope for him than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, verse 5, but the dead know nothing. And again, the context here is under the sun. It does not mean the dead all of a sudden lose their memory. That would be taking this verse completely out of context, and it would be contradicting all the other passages in Scripture. They know nothing in pertaining to what is going on under the sun, on earth, in this life. And they have no more reward, again, in this life, under the sun. For the memory of them is forgotten. Again, it's forgotten here. I fully expect nobody's going to remember Stephen J. Wallace 100 years from now. But that doesn't mean my name is forgotten there. God is not unjust to forget, the Hebrew writer says, your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So the memory of them is forgotten. And verse 6, and their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. There's not going to be any of that going on after we die. Nevermore we will have a share. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done. Again, here's the context, under the sun. Why is that? Death comes to all. That's the one thing that happens to the righteous and the wicked. And not only that, he says, here's the solution for you to live knowing this fact, verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. In other words, stay away from sin and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he, that is God, has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is the portion, that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. You only, friend, can work right now while you're in this body. You can't work in Hades. You can't say, well, when I die, I'll get my spiritual life sorted out then. No, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Because your life is uncertain, verse 11. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. You cannot know when you will die. Time and chance will happen to you. So be prepared. Understand that physical death is coming. Moses knew it was going to come. And he died, but he died favorably with the Lord, and we can too. Just as these souls in Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11, they were put to death, they were slain, martyred. But these souls had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Though dead, Jesus knew them. Just like he would know Moses. So, you know, as you live here, desire to live and desire to die in a righteous way. Balaam, when he was speaking that oracle in Numbers, this was actually an oracle by the Holy Spirit. Balaam was not speaking on his own when this was written. Numbers chapter 23, verse 10 is the word of God. That's not the word of a soothsayer, but it's the word of the Holy Spirit. Let me die the death of the righteous. And also, there is a refuge found in righteousness when we die. Death actually serves, you know, that there's something there that is a place of stability, a place of hope. And I'm not saying go out and look for death. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying when you live a life of righteousness and when you die, death itself can be a refuge from the problem, from the sorrow, from the toil. And we see here in Proverbs 14:32 that it is spoken of in this way. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. He's not forgotten by God. He's not placed in more misery. But the righteous is actually upheld in his death. In fact, David prayed in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me." If you can go through the valley of death with the shepherd of the souls, then there is no fear there. Paul was very much like that in Philippians 1:21. "For to me to live, or for to me to die is gain," he says. "For me to die is gain." He talks about death there as a moment of gain. People in the world can't look at death this way. Death of the saints, they're precious in God's sight. And it becomes a blessed state of rest. A blessed state of rest. For the Christian, death is not to be feared. We read here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die.'" Now watch the phrase, not "who die," but "blessed are the dead," what dead? "Who die in the Lord from now on." Those who die in Christ, they're not in tears. They're not in sorrow. They're not in mourning. They've conquered it. They're victors. They are the generals. They are the Green Berets. They are the ones that have accomplished the mission. They are the ones that are met with the approval of God, and "well done" is resting on their heads. And they are now in a place of rest, awaiting the resurrection, but in a place of rest. Oh, how the Bible opens our eyes to the realities of life. And you know, this was the scripture reading in 1 Thessalonians 4. But again, as Colby read that scripture reading, did you note the expressions about who these people are? Did you note that in chapter 4, in verse 14? "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." That's those who die in the Lord. Did you notice that in verse 16? "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ." What dead? The dead in Christ will rise first. What preeminence God gives them. They were victors. They're overcomers. They lived their faith. They met their match, and they did not surrender but they overcame. They prevailed. They will rise first. That's a moment of glory. That's a glimpse of it here in verse 16. And that's why he says in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. That's why he says in verse 13 that those who have fallen asleep, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He's not saying there's no sorrow when those that we love leave us in death. There is sorrow. And he's not saying you should have no sorrow at all. But what he is saying is, as you see it there with your own eyes, as others who have no hope, do not sorrow as others sorrow. Do not sorrow as others sorrow, those who have no hope. That's truly a doom and gloom situation with those people. But with members of Christ's church, there is a different form of sorrow. We miss them. We love them. We wish we could spend more time with them. But there's a hope there. And there's a victory there, a victory call there. What would God say if he were officiating your funeral? Let's say, and I'm not wishing this on anyone here, but let's say that you die tonight. What would God say about you? Would he say like he said of Moses, Moses, my servant is dead? Would he say, Stephen, my servant is dead? Boy, I would love him to say that. That equates well done, good and faithful servant. Or would he say, but I know you, and that's the way that I don't know you, because I choose not to know you, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in you. Which of those epitaphs would last for you in eternity? The choice is yours. The choice is made every day. If you're not a member of the church of Christ, you're not a member of that which Jesus loves. You're not a member of that which he died to save. If you are not a Christian, you do not have this hope that we've talked about this evening. You do not have the blessings that are given in God's word. But the curses that stand in this word will be found to last upon you, to be landed upon you. If you're not a child of God, we can only urge you to become one tonight through faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repentance, saying, if this is sin, I don't want it anymore. I'm not going to do it anymore. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Yes, you need to be baptized. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, please come. As together we stand and sing.